So this is Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. That's what we read there. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the flesh of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, as we continue through our journey through the book of Colossians, we begin the first of two sermons that we're going to have looking at the warnings that Paul provides to the Colossian church. Timing isn't great in this regard. Michael announced before that we're taking 2 weeks' leave beginning tomorrow, so we won't be back here until the 24th of November in Colossians. But it's still right and appropriate for us to begin looking at God's word, and there are encouragements we see here, even in this letter dealing with warnings, this part of this letter dealing with the warnings. This morning, we're focusing on the error of philosophy. Now, that might sound somewhat vague and unspecific, but philosophy was being used in a very particular way by the false teachers that Paul is combating. We mentioned earlier in the term that there's elements of Greek speculation and Oriental mysticism at play in the teachings that are either in the church in Colossae or about to be taught in the church in Colossae. Paul is either trying to get just ahead of this or deal with it in a way that the believers there are equipped with the truth of God's word to respond appropriately. So our points this morning, firstly, we're going to see the warning against philosophy. And our second point, while it's a whole point, has two subpoints. Is the warning justified? And Paul justifies his warning by showing us the whole Christ, and secondly, Christ's absolute adequacy. So to begin with, we start off with this warning against philosophy. We see that come through in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Right from the start, we see in verse 8 this morning, it's very clear to us that Paul has an issue with philosophy. Now, that might be a little bit confusing for us. What is Paul's issue with philosophy? Philosophy is a subject that many professing Christians study at university. Philosophy can be a helpful thing. What is Paul talking about here? Rightly understood, philosophy is the general study and fundamental questions about existence, knowledge, values, reason, mind, and language. Such questions are often posed as problems to be studied or resolved. Doesn't sound particularly dangerous right there. But as I said, there's a specific breed of philosophy that Paul is addressing. This search for knowledge, this idea of studying through human reasoning, human wisdom that was being presented to the church in Colossae was a mixture of Greek speculation and Oriental mysticism, which when we strip those two things right back to their very core, are nothing more than paganism. What's being presented to the church in Colossae as wise and a worthwhile pursuit is a search for meaning, a search for answers in those things that are not of God. It is searching for the divine and the answer to the greatest questions we can think of asking ourselves and looking everywhere other than the God who created the world in which we live. This is a search that is in vain. Paul has revealed to his readers in chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, that Christ is supreme, that Christ is sovereign, that Christ is the one who brings reconciliation between us and the Father through the shed blood on the cross, that he and he alone is worthy of our dedication. It's through knowledge of God that Paul is encouraging the Colossians, rather than knowledge of whatever else we might think gives meaning to our lives. God is worthy of our dedication rather than the vague obscurities that Greek speculation and Oriental mysticism promote. Now, Paul is clear in his warning. When we see the words of Paul in chapter 2, verse 8, we see that there is a very clear dichotomy presented between the things of Christ and the philosophy being presented. This wisdom through traditions of men or the basic principles of the world. And those basic principles of the world, in the context of the people in Colossians, were understood to be elements within creation that people reasoned were worth worshipping, possibly leading to some sort of misguided angel worship. So worship of elements like fire or water or a certain mountain, we just sang in How Great Thou Art. A right view of creation is to point us to the Creator, but human wisdom apart from God glorifies a creation. This is the philosophy that Paul is combating. For us sitting here today, reading this part of the epistle to the Colossians, we may not see the same urgency that Paul felt to write in such a clear and sharp way to the Colossians on this point, to beware. Maybe we look at verse 8 and see it on its own and think, that's very easy to counter these false teachings. Maybe we create verse 8 as existing within a vacuum. But look back to chapter 2, verse 4. Just a few verses prior to this, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says there, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." The threat, the false teachers, the spreaders of untruths that they were sharing, they're cut down with apparent ease by Paul here. But they were preaching and teaching in such a way that people were being tempted to follow after them because of their persuasive words. Paul tells in verse 8, those words are not of Christ. Maybe mixed in with this Greek speculation, Oriental mysticism, were elements that appeared Christian, but were not actually Christian. They were not of Christ. Paul is combating here attempts to dethrone God and to supplant God with human understandings, with human traditions present in traditions and many other avenues of knowledge and learning. Now, Paul does talk about traditions in particular. He talks about human traditions. Now, traditions in and of themselves are not inherently wrong. But when tradition, rather than scripture becomes our primary point of wisdom and discernment, then we've lost sight of God. We've lost sight of the one who matters. And this was what was happening in Colossae. Now, again, these things seem easy to see through. We know to be careful of traditions. We know to glorify God. We read of it in black and white here that God is the exalted God. Worship him and no one else. But are there not times where we perhaps elevate our own traditions? Take, for example, an order of service. An order of service can change a little bit over times, and liturgies in church maintain a certain structure to our worship. But are there not times where we perhaps enshrine those things? You may have heard of churches where the youngest person is 50, but the pastor still does a children's talk every week in the hope that there will be someone there. We should pray for those churches because that is a great desire to have. We should pray that God would bless them with young families to hear that word presented in such a way that covenant children can grow up knowing and understanding God. But if the children's talk is just being done every week because it's what you do, then do we not see even in these situations that as churches we can get caught up in tradition and not realise it? The problem is that in these circumstances, tradition has become more important to us than Christ. This is something that we must be watchful of and is a reason why it is good to stop and review why we do things at different times. Is it to please God, or is it because we think we've got it figured out, so we're just going to keep doing it our way? The nature of the false teachings is insidious. It comes in slowly, it creeps in slowly, where things that are healthy and wholesome can be turned very easily. Now, I want to be clear. I think that liturgies and a structured order of service that leads us from the beginning of our service into God's word to equip us for the week is very important. I believe that structured worship of God is important. What I'm doing is I'm just using this as an example of one of the ways in which we can get caught up in what Paul warns about. Human traditions becoming more important than God. The philosophy or the philosophical threat to the church in Colossae presented itself in the form of human traditions. You do this because this is what you do. It also presented itself as worship of basic principles in the world. As I said before, we just sang How Great Thou Art. We see through there in that song, looking at many different aspects of creation, but none of those aspects of creation are praised in that song. They're used as a means to praise the Creator, the one who made it. Not the element we see right in front of us. The Colossians were apparently in danger of worshipping parts of creation rather than the Creator. They, like us, have been designed to worship the one who made the creation that we have been blessed to live in. But again, human wisdom, the philosophy Paul's warning against, seeks to twist and distort our observations of the world we live in and rob God of the glory due to his name. This is a real threat that Paul is writing to the Colossians about. Paul speaks of those who would cheat you, or as some translations put it, take you captive. Beware lest any cheat you. Beware lest any take you captive. Whichever way we've got it translated, it's not good. Cheated away from Christ, be taken captive away from Christ by these empty, deceitful words. The concept of being taken captive, though, the word is associated with the taking of prisoners during a time of war. The false teachings are not harmless. Paul is using this as a means of drawing our attention to the severity of it. He says, beware. Beware, lest any cheat you, lest any take you captive. The spiritual attacks that the Colossians were under were severe. We likewise today see ways in which we face similar spiritual attacks. Errors in the promotion of human wisdom and learning and understanding that attempt to dethrone Christ and coronate our abilities. But we know, having worked through from the start of Colossians, that we have seen the exultant Christ. He has been made clear. The reason Paul focuses on Christ is that in comparison to him, everything else pales into insignificance. In comparison to Christ, these philosophies being presented to the church, they are empty, they are hollow, they are deceitful, just as Paul says. But still, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Beware lest we be taken captive. Paul has shown us a God who is great, a God who is transcendent, but a God who is intimately close to each and every one of his people so far in this letter. So we should be asking the one who is sovereign, asking him to continue with us that we might not be taken captive by the dangers of human philosophies. And this is why we need to be, as we see in chapter 2, verse 7, rooted in him, firm in him, established in him, and why we need to keep him close to our hearts and minds every day. This is the warning about the error of philosophy. But secondly, though, we move on to the warning justified. As I said, we've got two sub-points to this second point, but they come under the greater category of Paul giving a justification for his warning. He's given a warning. This is why he's given it now. It's not just that he's somebody who has a danger sign and a shovel and decides to put it in the ground just because he can. He explains to us why he's done this. So first of all, with point 2a, we see the whole Christ. I'm seeing Michael smirking a little bit down here. About a year ago when we were down in Adelaide for Presbytery, Michael told me to read a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. And it took me almost a year to get around to doing it, but I've read it. Now, The Whole Christ is a book written to deepen our understanding of the person of Christ, seeing Scripture in its fullest, and our response, our practical response to Scripture as moved by the Spirit, as not being pulled by the extreme of legalism or the other extreme of antinomianism, of being against the law. Both of those extremes are wrong. And what Sinclair does is he explores the things that Paul explores in verses 19 to 15, which is to understand how to live for God, we must first of all see the person of Christ properly for who he is. He is the one ruling over all things. He is the one all things were created by, through, and for. And we understand that it's through the Son that we see the Father. We understand Scripture in light of him. Scripture is ultimately the revelation of God to man. If we want to know wisdom, it's not found in human philosophies. Those things can be helpful. But to have those things of eternal value, it's not in our understanding, it's in God. And the person of Christ is the basis for this. In verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To begin with, we'll look at that last word there, bodily. This one word shows us that the humanity of Christ is not a figment of people's imagination. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was indeed flesh and blood. He was human fully. And we see the significance later on in him being able to represent us as our second Adam. But he is more than just a man. Back when we were in chapter 1, verse 19, we see there that in the person of Christ, the fullness of God is. We see here in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So how do we understand this? Some people have described it as Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. Now, I'm not great at maths, but that doesn't add up. Perhaps that's confusing. I like the way R.C. Sproul puts it. He describes Jesus as being truly God and truly man. There is no part of Jesus that is lacking in regard to either of these. The divine nature did not overpower the human nature of Jesus, resulting in him not being human. And neither was Jesus, some would teach, just a man until the time of his baptism when the Spirit came down from heaven. Jesus, just as we saw a few weeks ago, always has been and always will be God the Son, the second person of the triune Trinity we worship here today. And this is important to Paul's argument. He begins verse 9 with 4. If Jesus is not God, and if Jesus is not also man, then this warning is to be considered worthless. It comes to nothing if that's the case. The whole Christian faith crumbles apart from these simple truths to believe, yet complex truths to fully figure out, perhaps more complex than we can ever figure out this side of heaven. But just because we can't fully understand a part of Scripture doesn't mean we ignore it or disbelieve it. This truth regarding the person of Christ, the whole Christ, is one that we know the efficacy of. If Christ was not truly God and truly man, then we would live in a world that did not feel the effects of the salvation that he bought on the cross. I say this because only a human can represent the whole human race in the way that God's law requires. And only God could bear the weight of the outpoured wrath for the sins of all humanity. It takes someone who is truly man to represent us, and it takes someone who is truly God to bear the weight of the punishment for our sins. If Jesus was just man, as perfectly as he lived, he could only bear the wrath for himself. And if Jesus was just God, he could not represent us on the cross. While this is hard to understand, when we see the lives of us, our lives, people who have been saved by the grace of God, when we see the lives of the people around us who have been saved by the grace of God, we know that what Paul writes here, it's not a stab in the dark hoping he's going to connect with something. Paul's warning against these philosophies, these elemental worships, these human traditions, just philosophy gone wrong, is based on understanding the whole Christ, our perfect representative who is perfectly God. And this continues then into the absolute adequacy of Christ. And we see in verse 10 these soul-saving truths keep going. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. There is no piece of knowledge that we could learn through a degree or time on the job site. There is no house. There is no earthly family. There is no job or anything else in the universe that could bring us the completion that Paul speaks about here. How many books have been written on self-satisfaction? How many books have been written on finding that sense of completion? How many of them differ from one another when they're not based on God? Pages and pages and pages of literature written about these so-called universal truths that cannot be applied by all of us. But in Christ, everyone who calls upon his name for salvation finds completion. Paul recognizes here that people are needy. And it's okay for us to admit that in this regard, we are needy. That we need God. All of us have needs for different things at different times. For some of us, we need more time alone than with other people. For some of us, we need more time with other people than time alone. Anna and I are very different in this regard, but each one of us is wired differently. We each have different needs. But each one of us has a spiritual need for completion that is found in Jesus. The word adequate doesn't begin to sum up what he is for us. He is so perfectly and absolutely adequate for each one of us. Calvin comments on Paul's writing on us being filled or complete with Christ. Doesn't mean that Christ's perfection transfuses to us. We are still us. We still fight against the old self. But what Calvin helps us understand is that what Paul says here is that when we are, that there are in Christ resources from which we may be filled, that nothing may be wanting in us. The great hymn writer Charles Wesley says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find." But is this our realization of Christ every day? That he is the one who fills us with all that we need. That every day he is mercifully supplying the needs of his people. Is this the picture of Christ that you carry with you every day? Is this the picture of Christ that we're going to have, well, not me, I'm going on holidays, but you guys driving to work tomorrow morning? Is this the picture of Christ that we carry with us when we've got another long meeting? Is this the picture of Christ that we have when things aren't going well at home? When it just feels like we're balancing that work and family life and it's just too hard, do we still have this picture of Christ being the one who supplies all of our need? Is this the picture of God that we have in our head when we wake up every morning and we put our head on the pillow at the end of the day that God has given us the grace to get through? He is more than adequate for all of our needs. So this should be what we know of him daily. He did not hold anything back for himself. In our Bible study on Wednesday night, we were watching one of the lectures by Ian Hamilton, and he comments on the life of the missionary William Borden, who died en route to the mission field after spending years trying to get there. Now, as he was dying at a reasonably young age, there were three men at the foot of his bed, and one of them said, "What a waste." I'm sorry to repeat this for those of you who were there on Wednesday night, but his response was to gather what feeble strength he had and say, "No reserve, no regrets, no retreats." Christ held nothing back for us that we might be filled. The response that we are being driven to here is thankfulness that results in giving all that we have to him. Not to pay back what God has done for us. We could never do that. But to live for him out of thankfulness, because in him we find our completion. Nothing else, just him. And Paul continues in verses 11 to 15, which we read out last week, as confirming we do not contribute to our salvation. Our salvation is all of God, but in verses 11, 15, we'll read this again. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." We see there more of the greatness, more of the significance of Christ to those who are his. Verses 11 and 12 show us once more the incredible intimacy of our relationship with Christ. In Him, only in Him, have we put off the sinful desires of the flesh we once lived in, not by us, but in Him, having been buried with Him in baptism. We see here Paul speak of circumcision. Now, when we hear of circumcision and Paul writing, maybe our minds go to Galatians, where Paul is quite firm against the circumcision party. But that's not the case here. Here, Paul is saying where God's people used to have the sign of circumcision as the external sign that they belonged to God, the external sign of the inworking of God in the life of His people, that sign has now been replaced by baptism. This shows continuity between the Old Testaments and the New Testaments. This is why we baptize infants. But mode and practice of baptism is not principally in view here. We can learn of it here. We can learn some incredible truths of it here and why we practice the way we do. But Paul is using baptism, which is an outward sign of the internal changes that have taken place in us, to make a point. And that point is that the change that has taken place shows we no longer live according to the flesh. We live, as Paul says in Romans, according to the Spirit. Baptism identifies us with Christ by showing that we are dead to our former lives. And just as Christ, after 3 days, was raised to eternal life, we have been raised to eternal life too. We were dead in our trespasses. Sin is no joke. Sin is not a toy to mess around with. Sin left us dead. And it left us dead until Christ came into our lives. Christ, in Him we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. This does not mean that we pray once and all of our sins are forgiven because we consider what we've said in magic words. That would counteract what we see in verse 6, to continue to walk with Jesus each day. Each day fellowshipping with Jesus, because He is right there with us and with all who believe. We cannot take Him for granted. He has given us so much. Our sin, all the legal requirements of our sin, of our law breaking against God's holy law, have been nailed to the cross. Not on some parking fine or piece of paper nailed there, but nailed to the cross when Christ was hung to that cruel tree. Nailed there when Jesus died for the sins of all who believe. Whatever ruled over our lives before we knew Jesus, if we're being honest, there was something other than God ruling our lives. That has been put to open shame. That is explicitly clear in verse 15. We may be tempted at times to think and act as if we can save ourselves. We may be tempted at times by our convincing ourselves of our own wisdom and understandings that we can contribute to our salvation. This is the beginning of legalism. And it's where philosophy really takes us, to understanding things on our own, doing things that we understand because we are wise and there is no God in that picture. But we can be led to that point of the beginning of legalism, where we say our works, our goodness, our self-will to keep God's word, that is what results in our salvation. This is not what Paul is encouraging us towards today. Paul is reminding us here that without God as a central figure in our lives, we are living lives that lead to an eternal separation from the One who is sovereign. We are leading lives that result in going to that place described in Luke's Gospel where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Without God, we have nothing. Let's remember that. Let's remember that as we live for Him. We are warned here of those things that might seek to take us captive. Paul reminds us that they are vain and that they are useless. While Paul reminds us what Christ has done for us is complete, he doesn't encourage us towards the other end of the extreme either, of liberalism, doing whatever we want in our way. What God is leading us to in this warning here this morning, and this warning being justified by Paul, is a humility before him that puts aside what we consider clever, what we consider wise in our own understanding, and say, God, we are trusting in your wisdom. We are trusting in you. We are not trusting what we can think up. We are not trusting what we can come up with for ourselves. We are trusting entirely in you. These beautiful words here that we read in Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15, of the price paid for us should lead us to a deeper and deeper appreciation for what has been finished on our behalf. It should stir up in us a desire to give all that we have for him and to him in thankfulness for everything he has done for us. To quote Borden once more, and we'll finish with this, this picture of Christ should spur each one of us to an attitude of no reserve, no regrets, and no retreats.